The title at the top of the beige-coloured handout is Emotional, in brackets, Maturity Through Suffering. We're working our way through some elements of the life of Joseph. There is a second handout, which I've got some comments on at the top, and I hope we'll get to later on in our time together. So let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll get started. Merciful and gracious Father, we are thankful to you for this time you've blessed us with. Watch over us, we pray. May this time be fruitful and a blessing to us now and in the future of our relationships with others as we seek to grasp what it is that happened in the life of your servant Joseph to change him from what he was to what he became. We know, Father, that you love us and in a sense welcome and accept us as we are, and yet you're not content to leave us as we are. And so where we run into hard truths today, we pray we would experience them as the discipline of a loving Father and that we'd be shaped gloriously by them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So by way of introduction, I want to call your attention to four texts which are at the top of the sheet. The first, Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, or being a son, it might actually be better translated, being a son, that is to say, precisely because he was a son, he, that's Jesus, learned obedience through what he suffered. Suffering, then, is in God's purposes the path to learning obedience. If that can be true for Jesus, who never disobeyed, how much more can it be true, must it be true, for us, who disobey the word of God quite frequently? And you know, I'm sure, that the text continues in Hebrews 5:9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. And that little phrase, and being made perfect, is in a sense more pivotal to what I want to talk about today. The word translated perfect in the ESV is teleon or teleo, to be made perfect. It actually means more accurately to be brought to maturity or to become mature. And it's that understanding of the word that is clearly present in the text about Christ. Christ didn't need to become obedient having been disobedient, but he did need to become mature having been immature. He was born as a baby. He began his ministry as a younger man than he concluded it. And crucial point, like Joseph in the book of Genesis, it was through the things that Jesus suffered that he came to the fullness of maturity as a man. Now, the path of that maturation and the things that need to happen to us to get there are so complex and so numerous and so varied that I don't think I can summarize it in 3 points for you, okay? And in a sense, what we're going to be doing today is looking at the life of Joseph and seeing some of the before and seeing some of the after. We're not going to be seeing the how. You won't go home today, I don't think, with three take-home points that I must put into action in my life and then I'll become mature. That's not what maturation is, actually, by its very nature. But what I do hope we'll do today is perform an act of diagnosis and maybe perceive some ways in which we need to pray that the Lord will be at work in us, perhaps through suffering, to shape us as men who are mature, more mature, like Christ. Second, Acts 20, speaking to the Ephesians on the beach. Paul describes in a number of different ways what he's taught them. proclaimed the gospel, proclaimed the kingdom. In Acts 20, verse 20, and he speaks about proclaiming anything that was profitable. And then the whole counsel of God in verse 27. And that has been, during my ministry, a principle that I've sought to be guided by. I consider it a matter of pastoral integrity to say to people in whatever context seems most helpful what I think they need to know. And some of you have heard me say that I consider it a duty to say personally, face to face, things that I think the man or woman needs to hear. Not to say it from 6 feet above contradiction in the pulpit and hope you get it. I can duck the resulting pushback from you because you never realize it was actually directed at you. That's cowardice. But what that means is, thirdly, I risk offending you. I'm not trying to offend you. I risk hurting you. My goal is not to hurt you, but I do have in mind Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And what I'm about to read to you in a moment may seem offensive, and it's not intended to be. It's intended to be honest. These talks on Saturday mornings, the men's discipleship, these are not kind of performative exercises in chiasm identification, right? For bibliophiles. This is actual discipleship. Discipleship in the sense of discipline. Discipline in the sense of fatherly love. And now I'm younger than many of you. I'm your father in Christ, as your pastor, one of your pastors. And I want to help you. I'm quite a lot younger than some of you, actually. And then fourthly, Proverbs 11:14 urges us to seek an abundance of counselors, for there we will find wisdom. And in seeking to help you to chart a path towards growth in emotional maturity, I am painfully aware of my lack of technical and professional competence in some important areas. I've mentioned this to you before, I'm not a psychologist. I have no professional expertise in that area, and it will be ridiculous, and I'd be a charlatan if I sort of did what they accused the Apostle Paul of, like seed picking little bits of pop psych and dropping them on you as though I knew what I was talking about. If I do know what I'm talking about, or I think I know what I'm talking about, I will tell you. But if I don't know, and if I perceive that I'm reaching the end of my competence in a particular area, but it's an area where I think it would be helpful for us all to grow, the appropriate thing for me to do is to acknowledge that, and then to draw on resources which I think might be helpful, even if, as is the case today, they come from a non-Christian source. And it's just towards the end of today, I want to show you something. It's not the main thing we're talking about today, but the Lord has been kind, and the exhaustive ethical and pastoral sufficiency of Scripture does not entail the exhaustive pastoral sufficiency of this pastor. Now, it's perfectly possible that the Bible might contain all the answers to all the questions we might ever have, but that I might not have discerned them yet, and possibly even that Pastor Shaw hasn't discerned them yet. Gasp. It's even possible that Pastor Neil hasn't discerned them, though I doubt that, actually. But by God's grace, the wisdom of Solomon has been picked up by one or two folks who don't know Solomon's greater son, and one or two points later on today I wanted to share with you some things that you may find helpful if you read them with discernment, and I'll try and help you to do that. So with that, I want to read, and the reason I've written it down is because I want to, at this point, you know, most of you know, I don't speak from full notes normally. I try and get it in my head, then talk, and look you in the eye, that kind of thing. But when I want to be precise and not get it wrong, I do write things down. And I really don't want to get this wrong, because if I want to offend you, I want to offend you for the right reason, not for the wrong one. So I'm going to read and comment briefly on the summary of what I want to say in the box in front of you, if you're ready. Bear with me. A significant majority of the pastoral problems that Pastor Shaw and I confront can be traced ultimately to relational tensions of one kind or another. In many instances, the connection is obvious. Marital strife, wayward teens, sibling rivalry, and so on. But even pastoral problems that at first glance seem entirely non-relational frequently have deep-rooted relational troubles in the background. Can you see what I mean by that? That's a fairly basic comment, right? A lot of stuff is about relationships, even if it's not obviously about relationships. Bear with me. Second paragraph. Wherever possible, we generally seek to address these pastoral matters by bringing together the two parties between whom the relational tension exists. There are obvious reasons for this, right? If, for example, the goal is to help a husband and wife strengthen their marriage, it makes sense to bring the two of them together to talk about the sources of tension between them. Illustration. If a relationship is like a dance, then both partners need to learn the moves so they can avoid stepping on each other's toes. So you with me, right? So often, some of you have had this, you know, there's been some issue in your home or between you and your wife, and it's like, well, let's get the two of you together and we'll talk about it. Or you and your son, or we get the two of you together and we'll talk about it. Great. That's the normal way of addressing relational tensions or disagreements or problems. However, and you could all hear the but coming, couldn't you? And here it is. There is another potential problem that may lurk even deeper beneath the surface. What if we, and I mean we, what if we lack elements of the basic internal emotional maturity necessary to sustain normal, healthy relationships of any kind? It's likely that we all experience this failing to some degree. In the worst cases, this emotional immaturity may be so crippling that normal, happy, well-functioning relationships, especially close relationships such as marriage, become almost impossible. Did I read the last sentence of the previous paragraph? I can't remember whether I did. If a relationship is like a dance, then both partners need to learn the moves so they can avoid stepping on each other's toes. But to return to that illustration, it's possible that a couple is trying to dance when one or both of them is hardly able to stand. You see what I'm saying by this? I'm saying that obviously there are relational issues that happen and we address them by bringing two parties together so you can avoid stamping on each other's toes. Oh, I didn't realize that upset my wife when I did that. Oh, I didn't realize that's so unreasonable and undemanding of me to expect that of my teenage son. Oh, I didn't realize you were supposed to discipline a toddler like that. You know, you get the two parties together so they can avoid hurting each other. But what if one of you can't stand at all? In other words, what if there is a problem, you see how I'm worried about offending you? Just with you. Internal to you. Or your wife, or your child, or your pastor. In most cases, the situation will likely be less extreme. So the dance thing, it's not that you just can't stand at all. There will certainly be differences between different people. Some will, on average, be more or less emotionally mature than others. And we all ought to be growing over time. But it is likely that all of us have significant room for growth in emotional maturity, and that unless this deeper problem is addressed, the resulting relational tensions are likely to recur indefinitely, and our wives, children, and friends will suffer the consequences. Can you see the issue I'm trying to draw your attention to? I'll summarize where we've got to so far, because I showed this to Pastor Shaw yesterday, and he said, it's not that clear, it's kind of complicated, and he's right. Okay, most of the time, the problems that Pastor Shaw and I are helping men and women in this church to deal with are relational in character. And so we get them together and we're looking at how they operate together. And how can we help you to have a smoother relationship in your family or with your children, or whatever. But what if it's actually it's just you? And if you were living in isolation on a desert island, you'd still have the problem. If we don't address that, then every relationship you run into is eventually going to be corrupted by this problem, which is a you problem and a me problem. I don't even know whether emotional maturity is the right technical term to use. It's probably not. But I think, hopefully by the end of today at least, if not now, you'll have a sense of where I'm going with that term. So the goal of today's discussion, to return to that illustration one more time, is to help us figure out when and how we tend to fall over. You spend your lives in these relational dances with those you love. Your pastors encourage you from time to time, don't do it like that, you'll hurt her or him or them. But what if you're actually struggling even to stand up on your own? And it seems to me, over the page, that in the life of Joseph, we see a remarkable development in his relationships with different people, which arises from a deep-seated change in his character. It is his growth as an individual that lies behind the change in his relationships with his father, with his brothers, his readiness to embrace a relationship with his wife, Asenath. And what we see as the narrative proceeds, and in a moment I'm just going to grab a couple of high points from the narrative and just show you, and at this point you'll realize, yeah, this is not five steps to emotional maturity. It could never be. But you'll start to see, I'm seeing this young man change internally, so to speak. And it's that internal transformation that the Lord brings about through his suffering that lies behind the transformed relationships that we see him exhibit towards the end of the book. Are you with me? So consider how Joseph displays in the following cameos some of the negative traits in his early years, chapter 37, and how in later years, chapters 41 to 50, they're overcome or displaced by the positive traits listed. Here are some character traits internal to Joseph that I think we see displayed during the cameos I'm going to read to you. An inflated sense of self-importance, an unhealthy need for admiration, praise, and affirmation from others, the desire to be the center of attention, a tendency to manipulate others, expectation of special treatment, passive aggressiveness, resentment, and then, as the change takes place in him, humility, forgiveness, compassion, willingness to think the best of others, eagerness to reassure others. By the way, compassion is what I understand compassion, at least it's what I mean by it. It's the good side of empathy. You'll be aware that in recent months, empathy has come in for criticism among some in our circles. Actually, this is against a backdrop of some work in secular psychology. Paul Bloom wrote a book called Against Empathy, in which he argued that empathy is a bad guide for moral decision making. What empathy, in the sense that Paul Bloom means it, is when I feel what you're feeling in an uncontrolled and unconstrained way, and therefore my actions will be dictated by whatever your emotional state is. And that can be very bad, because if your emotional state is not properly morally justified, my actions aren't going to be either. You with me? But compassion is different. Compassion, at least in the sense that I intend the term, compassion doesn't mirror the emotional state of the other, but is nonetheless aware of and responsive to the emotional state of the other. And one of my fears in this latest round of Twitter spats about Joe Rigney's book on empathy is that in the process of critiquing a misguided sense of empathy, we will throw out compassion, which would be extremely destructive. Like, we are required to be compassionate, that is to say, to take proper account of, well, first to learn to recognize and then to take proper account of the emotional state of other people, to feel, to respond to their feelings rightly. We're not required to respond to their feelings wrongly. Okay, so compassion, willingness to think the best of others, eagerness to reassure others. Okay, so let's just see the life of Joseph, or some cameos from it, unfold before us. And as I'm reading, just glance at that list of bullet points I've just read through and see if you can see what I can see, yeah? So chapter 37, this is the beginning of the Joseph narrative. And it actually begins verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. The very next word in both Hebrew and English is what? Joseph. And so you're given a landscape of God's providence in which it would be very easy for this man to think the universe revolved around him. Even the narrative of his father's life is all about him. Right? Verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Verse 3. Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. What does it do to a young man who is treated in that way by his father? This isn't just a one-off, right? We don't get to verse 19 and 20, you know, they conspired against him to kill him just because of the cloak. I mean, that's like, that one brought a bad report, and then the coat of many colours, it wasn't coat of many colours, seamless robe probably, isn't enough by itself to generate murderous hatred. Those are examples of a life in which he is indulged and encouraged to think of himself as different and special by a father who's foolish towards him. Verse 5, so no surprise. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold," and you know what he's going on, and it's like the dream about the sheaves bowing down and the dream about the stars bowing down. Fascinatingly, notice how his father responds to this. Verse 10. When he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed?" Just think about that for a second. Fathers, it is no substitute for indulgence to then land like a ton of bricks on a really egregious and obvious offence, and then just to go back to indulging the boy. It's like, that doesn't help. What Joseph is experiencing here is highly inconsistent discipleship. I mean, frankly, it's understandable that he would have such a high opinion of himself if his father taught him to have such a high opinion of himself. And then his dad lands on him like a ton of bricks just because he tells everybody a dream. What's the problem? Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not exasperate your sons. Can you see the inconsistency to which Joseph was subjected by his father? Likely messed with his head. And so, I've already pointed out 37, 18 to 20, they conspired, let us kill him. What has happened in his relationship with his brothers that you get to that point? You know, your siblings can annoy you. Some of you have had brothers. I had three brothers. Your siblings can get on your nerves a little bit. I used to get on my brother's nerves, I'm sure. They certainly got on mine. We never got to the point where I literally wanted to kill my brother. I actually don't think I ever punched any of my brothers. Actually, that's quite a good point. I don't think he punched me once. He's younger than me, but bigger than me. You know? But what has happened in this kid's relationship with his siblings to get to that point? And so he starts off as this teenage, 17-year-old, verse 2, spoiled brat, and then some. And then he goes through this process of refining. He's stripped of his robe and sold as a slave and enslaved to the Midianites, and then he's sold again to Pharaoh. And in chapter 39 we find him in Egypt, and we read simply verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord is with you. There's an echo here of God is with us, Emmanuel. You know, the word Emmanuel given to Jesus means, im means with, Anu is us and El is God, the God who is with us. Here, Joseph experiences a foretaste of what we have infinitely richly in Christ. God is with us. So can you see, Joseph is not simply a paradigm of Christ. In some sense, he is a little like us. You know, we begin life as immature children, and God is with us. And so we're called to grow out of that immature childlikeness. And in chapter 39, we looked at this last week, I won't look at it in detail now, he experiences this very significant acute temptation in the form of Potiphar's wife. And for the first time in the book of Genesis, you find a man standing up straight under sexual temptation. This is the point at which you know he's passed the initial test, in a sense. But he still has some more to go. He's imprisoned for a crime he didn't commit. And then you know very well, because of the thing with the baker and the cupbearer, he's forgotten. He interprets their dreams for them, and he says, well, when you get out, let Pharaoh in, and remind Pharaoh that I shouldn't be in here, and you know, speak a word for me. And they didn't remember him, they forgot him. Or, and chapter 40, verse 1, some time after this, so he's been in prison for some time before he has that encounter with the cupbearer and the baker. 41, verse 1, after 2 whole years, so he's 2 years more in prison after he's been forgotten. By the time he enters Pharaoh's service, he's 30 years old. We don't know how many of those intervening 13 or 14 years he spent in prison, but it was a good few of them. And now notice the transformation that takes place in him. 41, verses 14 to 16. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. So this is his release from prison. This is the moment of his liberation from incarceration for a crime he didn't commit. And when he shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that you can hear a dream and can interpret it. And just consider the different motives that might have been, or inclinations that might have been passing through his mind at this point. Anger, frustration, resentment. I'll tell you your dream if you like, but I'm going to need something in return. Or, I will tell you your dream, O king, for I can interpret dreams and have power to foresee all future events. And what does he say, verse 16? Is maybe this is the most significant moment in the progression of Joseph towards genuine maturity as a man after his imprisonment. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Is that, I wonder, at the heart of the internal transformation? It is not in me. I, Joseph, son of Jacob, entirely lack in myself the capacity to stand. But God can teach me to dance. Chapter 42. This is when he's encountered his brothers. You remember how the narrative goes. There's a famine in the land where Jacob and his brothers are, and they go down to Egypt to try and get food. And Joseph, by this time, has risen to the position of highest prominence in the kingdom, second only to Pharaoh. And you get sort of halfway through the conversation. I won't read it all. Won't read it all to you. But the scene is that his brothers are standing before Joseph, and Joseph is so transformed in appearance, and apparently has learned Egyptian. So he's speaking to them through an interpreter, and they don't recognize him. And so they speak in the language, in their own language, and not knowing that Joseph can hear and understand it. And they say this. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we didn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." So they're reading providence by saying, God has done this to us because we treated Joseph so badly. And Joseph hears that recognition from them of their own sin, and they don't realize that he's able to understand. And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now here comes a reckoning for his blood." They didn't know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And consider what Joseph has in his power to do to them at this point. For how many years has he looked back on that day when his brothers stripped him of his robe, threw him in a pit, sold him, lied to his father about his death? And notice instead, I think compassion, I think is probably one of the words for it. His response to the genuineness of their emotional state, which he clearly now perceives. "Then he turned away from them and wept." And you see, he is moved appropriately by the emotional state of others. That was not true of him in chapter 37. He was completely blind to the emotional state of others and what he was doing to them. Skipping on a chapter or two, chapter 45. This is the revelation scene. They've passed the test of that Joseph set for them with the cup and everything. And 45:1. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph.'" And what's the very next thing he says? "Is my father still alive?" How his perception on what is important has been transformed by the years of his suffering. But his brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Perhaps we can forgive that. "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt, and now you're going to get it in the neck in a big way, gentlemen. No? And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life.'" And you know, the narrative as it unfolds from this point on, it's preparations for and salvation through the famine and so on. Until we get to the very end of the book. And this is a fascinating cameo, because you know that in a sense, Joseph's brothers, the sons of Israel, the deceiver, he grasps the heel, yeah? Jacob gives birth to sons who are deceivers. And even at this point, when his brothers have been saved from famine and not consigned to goodness knows what punishments the Egyptians could impose upon people who did that, they start to deceive Joseph again. Look, verse 15. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave us this command before he died.'" Sorry, you searched the Bible in vain for this command. This is made up. "Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive today, as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." So I have no idea of the the details of the thought processes that Joseph went through to lead him from what we saw in chapter 37 to what we start to see in these later chapters. I do know that it comes because God was with him, because the text says so. I do know that it comes through a period of trial, which no doubt included periods of serious self-reflection. It's pretty dark in that there dungeon. And he came out the other end a transformed man. His relationships were clearly transformed because of something that happened in him. He's matured through his suffering. That brings me to the end of my resources in talking to a group this size. I think Pastor Shaw and I, if we were talking to men or women or children or families individually, might, by God's grace, be able to offer further specific counsel. But I can offer little more to you all in a general sense, except that which I have learned and am in the process of learning with the goal of helping you all from other sources. And the honest and appropriate thing for me to do in situations where I think other sources speak with greater clarity than I do is to give you those other sources and encourage you to read them with the discernment that they require. So that's what I'd like to do. The white sheet in front of you has an introductory note at the top. Here's what it says. I've been unable to identify the author of the following piece. As far as I can tell, it's not written by a Christian. It contains a few points that are biblically questionable. I've numbered them. And several that require biblical nuance. Yet even these are thought-provoking. Elsewhere, it contains so many valuable middle grace insights, I'll come to that in a second, that I have some confidence it may be helpful to you in supplying some of what is lacking in my own professional expertise in psychology. Please read with discernment. Middle grace is the doctrine outlined by Peter Lighthart, in which he explains that, you're familiar with common grace, rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. God gives us air to breathe. God sustains the laws of physics so that the universe works, all that kind of thing. God graciously acts commonly to all people to sustain life and breath and everything else. Acts 17. Special grace refers to his kindness specifically towards his people in Christ and through the history of redemption. Middle grace is what happens when special grace overflows to people who aren't saved and then is not acknowledged by them. So special revelation in Scripture, for example, generates insights which do not remain confined to the people of God, but spread throughout the world, including to people who develop them further who aren't themselves Christians. This accounts for much, if not almost all, of the insight into human life and flourishing and work and a thousand other things that we find in literature that's not written by believers. Peter wrote an article called "Did Plato Read Moses?" To which the answer is yes, one way or another. And middle grace is the name for the category of insight and understanding and blessing that we might then experience from people who aren't believers because they understand the Bible implicitly better than we do. And this is a good example of it. The article is entitled, "When Do You Know You Are Emotionally Mature?" And there are 26 points. And I'd like to invite you, we've got actually a good few minutes, 15 or 17 minutes left. I'd like to invite you to skim through it. It might take you 5 minutes to do that. And then to talk with each other as you wish in where you're sitting around your tables, about anything that stands out to you. Please recognize, of course, that this is not biblical instruction now. This is, or I hope this is, the sanctified common sense of men who are willing to accept their pastor's lack of formal psychological training. Thanks. And sufficiently keen to grow in personal maturity that they're willing to consider that the insights they get from sources outside the Bible might be helpful to them. Please read with discernment, and I've given some indication of where I think there might be problems. Take a few minutes to read it and then talk together. Thank you.